Well, greetings again. At this time, I would like you to open your Bible to Psalm 89. Be sure to take out your outline so you can follow along and take notes. Psalm 89, rather long psalm, so you want to get to where we will begin this morning in verse 38. Psalm 89. We are now coming to the conclusion of this psalm. We have provided two messages that basically gave a glowing report of the faithfulness of God in all of his promises and all of his covenants. Specifically in this psalm, zeroing in to the covenant that God made with David in 2 Samuel 7. It was there that he had promised that David's line will always have a king on the throne from his line. And we are now coming to that section where the psalmist is really struggling because the promises of the first 37 verses and the reality, what was happening in verse 38 through 52, are not gelling together. There seemed to be a clash. There seemed to be a rub. And so we will be working our way through this. And as typical human beings, we like everything to be complete, tidy, and neat, and tied up. And this psalm will not give us that. And because it doesn't give us that, there's something to learn from that. But I'll say that for the end. But let's follow as we work our way through this. But let's begin with the word of prayer, asking God's blessing on our time and the preaching of his word. Father, we thank you for your grace and your goodness and your kindness, of which we are not worthy, but grateful and thankful. That you're a God of mercy, kindness, and goodness, a God of grace, a God of love, who pitied sinners and gave of yourself to redeem it back to yourself. Father, we thank you for that. And Lord, we here proclaim to be your people. We proclaim to be followers of Jesus Christ, your Son. We proclaim to follow, read, obey, and love your book. And so, Lord, as we go through the exposition this morning, may it be clear, may it be go forth in power and demonstration of the Spirit. May we do our part in being attentive, being listening, to incline our ear. Listen with the desire to obey and to learn and to grow and to have the mind of Christ, the mind of God, the mind and to think along biblical worldview rather than the way the world thinks and sinners think. The Lord, please help us with that. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Not until we get to verse 38 do we have any idea that a disaster had come forth. And it starts with the word, but you have cast off and abhorred. Okay? Everything prior to that was all about the greatness of God's faithfulness. We had the key words such as faithfulness, forever. We have so many things here that speak of his loving kindness. Which was translated mercy and loving kindness interchangeably, but using the same Hebrew word repeated often throughout this search. But it's not until here that we get an idea something went bad. Something went south. Something was the turning point. Now the psalm would lament the fact that the king had been afflicted and defeated despite God's covenantal promises. After having fully recited and expounded the great promises to the house of David, the psalm is now contrasted with the present reality. How do you do these 37 verses and gel with these last few. The big question that we have here, the big question that hovers over this section, how can God's apparent rejection of Israel be reconciled with his covenant with David? That's the big question. Now, we may not ask that question, but we do ask that question in the sin. And how can God reconcile his promises to me when he's allowing this to happen to me? Or my world is in a chaos. How, where are the promises of God now? Where are his blessed promises now? So let's begin in verse 38 and 9. Starting on point one, the confusion regarding God's faithfulness here. God is not confused, but the psalmist is. But you have cast off and abhorred. You have been furious with your anointed. You have renounced the covenant of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. Do we see here so often that we miss and overlook and don't catch is the fact that here he speaks of several different words, talked about being cast off, being abhorred, being furious. You have renounced the covenant. You have profaned his crown. Let's break down those. What does he really mean? They're not just words of accusation. He's stating reality that has happened. In the light of these realities, how can you make them fit with the covenant promise? Well, the first word or phrase, you have cast off. That word is to mean to forcefully reject someone, not just kind of dismiss, but forcefully reject someone, but not simply that act, but the idea you forcefully reject them as foul and offensive. You have treated him to who these promises were made as if he were an odious object that one throws away because it is worthless or offensive. Psalm 60 verse 1 says it this way, O God, you have cast us off. You have broken us down. You have been displeased. O restore us again. The next word is the word abhor. You have cast off and abhorred. It means to despise or to refuse a person. The next one is furious. Talked about you. Excuse me. You have been furious with your anointed. This speaks to the wrath of God, the anger of God, and it's not just in general, but this word furious is the word that speaks of your wrath that has overflowed, not just it had overflowed. Psalm 78:21 says it this way, therefore the Lord heard this and was furious, so a fire would kindle against Jacob, and anger also came up against Israel. Psalm 78:59, when God heard this, he was furious and greatly abhorred Israel. So we see here, just in the first verse, you have cast off, you have abhorred, you have been furious with your anointed. And obviously, he's talking about the king at that time, which was supposed to be in the line of David, as the Davidic covenant speaks of. The next word we see is verse 39, you have renounced your covenant with your servant. You have renounced means you have made the void, the promise, to David, his servant, or to David's line, or to his legacy and family. You have profaned his crown. You have dishonored it, polluted it, desecrated his crown. Let me ask you a question. What is the crown? We often think of that little piece of material that sits on the top of the head, but it's more than that. When I did a study on this particular word, trying to find out if it had any kind of symbolic meaning, I was quite surprised what I found. The root meaning of this word is rooted in a symbol rather than an object. It is a symbol of dedication in consecration or being set apart for a purpose for God. Okay? It referred to, it would often used as, though they didn't wear a crown, but it was used as a word that speak to that as being set apart or dedicated for the Levites or for the Nazarite vow who were set apart to the Lord. This was the symbolic meaning that would build into the material aspect that kings wore as a crown. Now we get all enamored by some of the things embedded in the crown. Sometimes crowns are made of gold with precious gems in them, and we get enamored by that. Or it speak to this is the crown that belonged to this nation, and whoever wears it bears the ultimate authority. Yes. But with the people of Israel, this particular word that was used was meant to be used as a symbolic meaning that you were dedicated and set aside as a purpose for the Lord. In fact, that was also the same word that was built into that special plate that was built into the turban of the high priest. In this crown, sometimes it's metal, sometimes it's gold, sometimes it's precious gem, sometimes it was simple as a garland that kings and high priests wore. Exodus 39, verse 30, said it this way, and they made the plate of the holy crown. The word crown, it's the same word that we have in our Psalms here. Of pure gold, and wrote on it an inscription like the engraving of a signet. And on that stone, or on that gold was holiness to the Lord. And so clearly, every time you saw the high priest who wore that insignia, they always need to remember that this person was separated as holy to the Lord. And so we see here, in this verse, you have renounced the covenant in verse 39 of your servant. You have profaned his crown by casting it to the ground. And yet, we know one of the reasons why kings fell to their enemies, was especially in Israel's case, was because of their idolatry, their sin, their violation and unfaithfulness to the covenant. And so we see that happening here. How could God seemingly break the covenant which he has said was forever? Forever. Fit with the psalmist's dilemma and confusion that was going on in his mind. He was trying to wrestle and harmonize it. I don't understand. You promised this, and I see this word forever, and you're faithful it, and I declare it, I acknowledge it, I proclaim it, I sing it. But I'm trying to reconcile it with this. In verses 40 through 43, we'll see how the psalmist showed God how he had abandoned his promises to David and his dynasty by the demise of the holy city. In verses 40 through 43, remember, let's not forget, earlier when we learned in Psalm 87, the entire psalm was dedicated to God's love and the prophecy of Jerusalem, or in that psalm, Mount Zion. Well, one of the things that would always, a common thing, is anytime you want to overthrow a nation, you take down their capital city, and that's usually where the king lived. So that's what we have here. And the language here speaks of a city who had been broken down, destroyed, and exposed for the enemy to come and conquer. Follow along in verses 40 through 43 with me. You have broken down all its hedges. You have brought his stronghold to ruin. All who pass by plunder him. He is a reproach to his neighbors. You have exalted the right hand of his adversary. You have made all his enemies rejoice. You have also turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in battle. Clearly, I want you to see several times, in fact, five times, the word you was in these verses. And it would, the psalm was pointing directly, it was you, Lord. It was you, Lord. It was you who providentially, sovereignly ordained it and allowed this to happen. It was you. So he had good theology here. It's not accusatory. He's just making a statement of the fact. Lord, we know this didn't willy-nilly happen. We know this didn't happen by chance. It's not out of your control. In fact, it is in total, complete control of yours. Help me to understand if you're in control of this and you promised it, why they don't seem to gel. Well, let's look at what he asked. He said, first of all, you, broken down, he uses the word in our text here, hedges, which is another word for walls. We all know that in the cities of antiquity, every city was pretty much a city-state to themselves. Before nation developed an army and protected their border, every city had to protect itself, and those cities always had built walls around it, so they did not easily be victim of somebody who wanted to conquer them. Here it said that God, you broken down the walls, and we know that any city without walls is left defenseless. Then it said, you have weakened his stronghold. They have become weak in battle. The victory would complete. The enemy plunders and mocks Israel. We see that in verse 41, all who passed by the way plunder him. He had a reproach to his neighbors. Speaking of Israel, they plunder Israel. Jerusalem. They plunder Jerusalem. They plunder and mock that great and holy city. Everything you said about quote unquote Psalms 87, where is it now? Kind of a deal. Then in verse 42, you have exalted the right hand of your adversary. And right hand was symbolic of power, strength. So you have strengthened the enemy. The outward appearance was that God had not supported his people in battle against their enemy. That is seen by the psalmist here as you have strengthened them, not us. Then he goes on, he said, you have allowed the enemy to rejoice in victory. He even said, our Lord, the Lord, God the Father, said this in Leviticus 26, 14 through 17. Listen to these words that he prepared the people of Israel before going into the promised land. He said this, he gave them commands and covenants and a way of life. And he said this, but if you do not obey me and do not observe all these commandments, and if you despise my statute, or if your soul abhors my judgment so that you do not perform all my commandments but break my covenant, I also will do this to you. I will even appoint terror over you, wasting disease and fever which will consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart. And you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. I will set my face against you, and you shall be defeated by your enemy. Those who hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no one pursues you. God said, you must keep my commandments. We are one. I am your God and you are my people. We made a covenant together and they agreed to it. And when they have violated it, God said, I will deal with you, whether by diseases, by famine, by drought, by you putting all of your hard labor into the land to bring crop for your enemies to eat of it, or for your enemy to come in and destroy you and plunder you. So we see here, he had to allow the enemy to rejoice, but we see here a little glimpse of how and when, or what the condition is. When Israel disobeyed, when Israel sinned, when Israel decided to be unfaithful, God had to deal with her. He had to deal with his people. He even went on to say, verse 43, you have turned back the edge of his sword and have not sustained him in battle. You have weakened the sword of, you have not sustained him in battle. Psalm 60, verse 10 says, is it not you, O God, who cast us off? And you, O God, who did not go out with our army? Do you have to understand? God said, I am your God. I am who you trust and rely on for your victory in the days ahead. And when you take your eyes off of me, I will take my hand off of blessing you and assure your success and victory. He said several times, I'll put fear in your enemy though they would not even dare to think of conquering you. I'll put my fear in them. But when you disobey, I'll remove that fear and then I'll come after you. What they had wished and longed to do all along. Leviticus 26, later on in that same chapter I read just a moment ago, verse 36 and 7, and as for those of you who are left, I will send faintness into their hearts in the land of their enemies, and the sound of a shaken leaf will cause them to flee. They will flee as though fleeing from a sword, and they shall fall when no one pursues. They shall stumble over one another as it were before sword, when no one pursued, and you shall have no power to stand before your enemy. That's all conditioned on their disobedience. Man, instead of putting fear in the heart of the enemy, I'm going to put fear into you. Instead of you being strong and courageous and to withstand with me helping, I will be taking my hand off of you, and you will have faintness of the heart that even a little ruffling of the leaf and the wind will scare you enough that you'll start running. Rather than being a mighty warrior or man of valor fighting. And at the end of that, he said, you shall have no power to stand against your enemy. Numbers 14, verse 42. Do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemy, for the Lord is not among you. Here is when Israel, just after they did in their unbelief, decided, no, we're not going to go into the promised land. Man, they're too big. We can't do it. They listened to the evil report of the 10th spy rather than Joshua and Caleb, who said, we can get it. We can do it. What God promised and God with it, we can do it. Right after that, their first encounter with an enemy, they thought they can brashly, boldly, arrogantly go a conquered, thinking that all the promises of God up to this point is still true. They're still fresh off of the victory with the Egyptian army. And it said this in Numbers 14:42, do not go up, lest you be defeated by your enemy. Why? Because I am not with you now. I am not with you. I got my hands off. You're on your own because of your unbelief. Your unbelief. Unwilling to believe in the promises of God. You rather listen to the evil report of the 10 spies who gave a bad report and caused you to faint in your heart rather than listen to the report of the good one who would foster faith and trust in God. Look at verse 44 and 45. You have made his glory cease, cast his throne down to the ground. The days of his youth you have shortened, you have covered him with shame, Selah. Here we see he was defeated and he was a king without a kingdom. He doesn't have a land and a people and subjects, so on and so forth. We don't know exactly what part of Israel's history that the psalmist may be talking about, but one of the things that seemed to be very, very plausible was the Babylonian captivity. And the reason for that is when you look at verse 45, where it talked about it speaks of this particular king in the line of David as a king in youth, and you have shortened his time as a king, and you have covered him with shame. And one of the things that fits that particular scenario is King Jehoiachin, who is in the line of David, when he, in 2 Kings 24, verse 8, he had just taken the reign as king, of Judah at 18 years old, and he was on the throne for only 3 months before the Babylonians came and took him. And when they took him, they took him into slavery. He was 18, and we think Daniel was probably 15. So we got an 18-year-old king and a 15-year-old prophet going into the Babylonian captivity. And he was there before there was a change of hand for as a slave and as a prisoner for 37 years, because we see in 2 Kings 25, 27, 37 years when this new king came up to power, still among the Babylonians. He all of a sudden, for whatever reason, we have no idea in the text why, he had favor toward this king, Jehoiachin, who was the king of Judah, that he took him out of prison, took off his prison garb. It specifically said he took his prison garments off, gave him normal clothes, and allowed him to eat with the king of the Babylonian ruler at the time. So when you look at the fact that you have covered him with shame, the word covered speaks of a mantle. What do most kings wear? They wear something of a robe of royalty. Something of a robe of royalty. Well, when you've taken that off and you have shorn his royal robe, he's now putting on prison garb. You have taken him from royalty to shame as a slave with prison guard garments. So, in either case, excuse me, not a good picture in the light of the first 37 verses. Now in verses 46 to 51 is a prayer for divine intervention. Please read, follow along as I read verse 46 through 49. It's a series of questions. These are the petitions, and he does it in the form of question. How long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? Remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What man can live and not see death? Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? Selah. Lord, where are your former loving kindness, which you swore to David in your truth? So what he does here, he petitions the Lord by a question. The first three is, how long, Lord, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? How long? Big question. How long is this happening? How long is it going to happen? How long are you going to let it happen? It speaks to the fact that probably has a good amount of time had passed. There's a sense of becoming weary and fatigue through this battle and chaos. How long is the big question? Because God had allowed Jerusalem to be destroyed and the Davidic dynasty to be disrupted. Now notice how I said that. Jerusalem to be destroyed or overtaken and the Davidic dynasty to be disrupted. Then he poses a question that kind of states, remember how short my time is. For what futility have you created all the children of men? What does he mean? What man can live and not see death? We all know you're born and you die. Born to die. Born to die. I know there's going to be a time when that may not be true for a few, but by and large, all of history to this point, when you're born, you die. Can he deliver his life from the power of the grave? No man can, while he's dead in the grave, have the power to say, I'm done with this, I'm out of here, and come out of the grave. Nobody can do that. Lord, where are your former loving kindness which you swore to David in your truth? It would have to be saying death is near. If the Lord does not act soon, how can I witness to the faithfulness of God if I'm dead? We heard that line of reading from the psalmist throughout the psalms that in our study. It is very common to, as a line of argument, Lord, if I die, I cease to give you praise, glory, and honor on this earth. I will in heaven, but not on earth. I long to glorify your name in the midst of my people, in the midst of the place that you planted me. And he's posing all these questions. Now, in verse 50 and 51, Ethan appeals, he's the one who's the psalmist of this particular psalm, appeals to the Lord in prayer to remember something. Look at verse 50 with me. Remember, Lord, the reproach of your servant, how I bear in my bosom the reproach of all the many people with which your enemies have reproached, O Lord, with which they have reproached the footsteps of your anointed. So the main thrust in those two verses is your people have been reproached because of this. The enemy mocks, the enemy laughs, the enemy has their way with us. We are reproached, we are mocked, we are laughed, we're the joke of the town. And so we see, even in the midst when things appear to go bad and things appear to and seem to look bad, let's say in our time, the church. And the church seems to lose its power and weakness in the world. And we have the rise of humanism and atheism and so many things that opposes vehemently against the church and what she stands for. And I'm talking about the true church that rises up and not only declares that Jesus Christ is Lord and King, but also that we uphold his biblical moral standard that diametrically butts and confronts the morals of the society of our day. And yet we know that God had promised, such as, you know, the gate of hell shall never prevail. I will build my church and the gate of hell shall not prevail. Well, sometimes we wonder. If any of you have been reading those Voice of the Martyr magazines that we had, and several years ago we had two Voice of the Martyr missionaries here to tell us what it would like for our persecuted brothers and sisters on other parts of the world. I believe one was from Pakistan, the other one from Egypt. And we don't hear it in the news because the news could care less about our people. But they told us what is happening to our brothers and sisters just for doing what we're doing here. Severe persecution, if not punishable by the ultimate price of death. We know it's the reality and it's a reproach. We happen to live in a country for a long time and we're losing those rights that it was respectable to be a religious person and a Christian. They certainly love your moral ethic because they can trust you. But they don't always want to hear about your gospel message and the need to repent and come before God through his Son and his Son only, by faith alone. So reproach is a serious thing. And then we come, when you come to the end here, you have to come to reckon with the silence of the Lord here. There is no answer. There's no happy ever after sonnet going on here. We're hearing silence. Nothing. And yet the reality is there. The promises were given. And I love how the psalmist said how you had promised in your truth. And the word truth is another word for faithfulness. I like a great Lutheran commentator by the name of Leopold said this, quote, "Man's need had been urgently set before the Lord. the close of the psalm seemed to imply that these issues must be left with the Lord. He will act in due time. End quote. Now you, as I stated earlier in the message, I said, you know, we like things all tied up, nice and tidy, and that's done, and we can check it off, and all good, and I'm satisfied. But that doesn't happen when you come out of Psalms 89. Very much like when we went through that long, enduring exposition of the book of Job, how Job cried out again and again and had to be railed by his friend. Though they said good theology, it didn't apply to Job. He cried out to God, give me an answer. Give me an answer. And when God did speak, Job wished he had never opened up his mouth. He actually covered his mouth and prayed that he thought that he ever said anything. God never answered his question, and yet Job trusted. He struggled. He vacillated back and forth. Who wouldn't for that longevity? Because we had guesstimated that he probably was suffering at least a year, year and a half. When you consider some of the stuff that had to happen, that they take time to get to this condition or to that state of health. And yet, no answer in the end. I will answer that in a moment, but let's deal with one more verse. Last verse, which has nothing to do with this psalm. If you're familiar with the book of Psalms, 150 psalms, they're not interrelated at all. They're all standalone. Somehow and for some reason, nobody knows to this day, I have looked high and low for why this happened. If you look at your Bibles, many of your Bibles will, in this particular case, you'll notice the next book, the next Psalm, Psalms 90, you might have up above it, that's in my, like my Bible. It did book 4, Psalms 90 to 106. Psalms were broken down into 5 sections. And each section would concluded with a doxology like we find in verse 52. The first one I want to believe, if I'm going by my memory, it was Psalms 1 to 41. Then it was Psalm 42 to 72. Then Psalm 73 to 89. And then it's Psalm 190 to 106. And then the fifth book will be Psalms 107 to the 150. But they always ended in a doxology. But nobody knows why the Jews broke these into 5 different sections. There's conjecture, there's thought, but nothing concrete. But it is nevertheless a doxology for the glory of God, which closes this third book. And it simply said, blessed be the Lord forevermore. Amen and amen. One of the shorter ones. The other one that we've already witnessed was Psalm 41, verse 13. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel from everlasting to everlasting. Amen and amen. And then Psalm 72, verses 18 and 19. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only does wondrous things. And blessed be the glorious, His glorious name forever. And let the whole earth be filled with His glory. Amen, amen. And it's usually the double amen that triggers the doxology to end this particular book. We're moving on to the next book. The last one, Psalm 150, the entire psalm is the doxology for the entire psalm. So what's our takeaway? We've been in this message for three messages, folks. Number one, here's one thing you must never, ever forget. This is the one thing you can learn. God has and will never fail in His promises. He won't. Quit listening to your eyes and your ears and your emotions, your feelings, your circumstances. Quit being fearful and anxious and worrisome. Look to the Lord, and His promises are true. Hebrews 10:23, let it hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Our duty is to hold fast to this hope. Don't waver. No matter how hard the world or circumstances, confusion, chaos, or what's swirling in your mind as the psalmist, you know, I look at these promises and I look at reality, they don't seem to match. It's not an excuse that God doesn't have the answer. The truth is, we know the answer. God is true, and I'm going to give it to you in point number two. Point number two is this. The temporary lapse is due to the sins and unfaithfulness of the people of God. Don't ever forget, Ethan should have known better. Don't ever forget that God said in Deuteronomy and Leviticus, he said, blessed if you do all of these. Here's how I'm going to bless you if you do all these things. Here's all the way that the wolves are going to come or the curses are going to come. You're either going to get one or the other. So he had already gave them this prescription. You obey, bled. Disobey, woes. Well, you have to understand in the midst of these woes, things are going to happen. And one of the things, you're going to come under the power and the authority of your enemy. Even in the midst of these promises, they're conditional on the fact that you keep being faithful to the covenant. We all know Galatians 6, verse 7 and 8. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, that he also reaps. For he who sows to his flesh will of the flesh reap corruption. But he who sows to the Spirit will of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Even Job 7, Job 4, verse 8. Even as I have seen those who plow iniquity and sow trouble reap the same. Proverbs 1:31. Therefore they shall eat the fruit of their own way and be filled to the full with their own fancy. Always remember in the context of reading the Bible, Psalms 89, for example, or even in your own life, to maintain the balance between God's blessing and woe with his promises. He promised David's family will always be on the throne. He never promised that it would never be broken. He did restore it. He did keep his promise. That's why even Jeremiah, who was the weeping prophet, who was weeping as he saw the people leaving under the Babylonian captivity. That's why we have the whole book of Lamentation. He said, thankful we are not utterly destroyed. Even Jeremiah prophesied, your captivity will only be 70 years. Yeah, like only 70 years. If I'm not mistaken, I think that included Daniel's entire lifetime after he went in. I don't think he ever made it back. But he was faithful when he was there. So we see here, he promised David's family that will be on the throne. He never promised that it would not be broken and then restored again. Another thing we need to take away is number three, God did restore and will ultimately do it in the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This psalm shows the contrast of the sad present reality with the glorious future that had been promised. Beloved, whatever you do, never let go of the promises. Oh, that's our hope, and our hope is grounded and rooted in the faithfulness of God's character and his ability to follow through with his promises. We must do our part. If they're unconditional, God will take care of it. If they're conditional, let's make sure we do our part. But in the fact that we have the ultimate aspect of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, Even Jeremiah said, in the midst of all of the turmoil during the people of Judah being taken, Jeremiah 23:20, the anger of the Lord will not turn back until he had executed and performed the thoughts of his heart. In other words, he will deal with his people for their idolatry, for their unfaithfulness, for their sin. And he will not turn back or back up or change his mind until it is complete. And then he said this at the end of that same verse. In the latter days, you'll understand it perfectly. We can understand it more because we have more of the scripture than they have to give us insight to what's going on there. And we can take the same principle of that insight and apply it to our own life. Oh, how we moan and groan when things go bad and we question and doubt God's promises. How foolish is that? God is faithful. God is faithful. We know that Jesus himself is the ultimate reality of the line of David in Romans 1:3 concerning his son Jesus Christ our Lord, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh. That was the necessary purpose of the genealogy in Matthew 1 and Luke 2 regarding the birth of Christ, to show that connection. That was the ultimate. And we know in him it is forever because of the power of an endless life out of Hebrews. There is a time in Revelation 11, verse 15, the kingdom of this world had become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. Amen. Let me close with some words from Stephen Lawson to help bolster and encourage your trust in the Lord. He said this, quote, herein true comfort for all the saints. God will never deny us, never disappoint us, never desert us. All his promises are yes and amen. All of his plans are immutable and eternal. Great is his faithfulness because of the power he wills to keep his word. May all God's people anchor themselves to him alone, who is perfectly faithful in all things at all times. End quote. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your goodness. We come before you thanking you for your word this morning. Help us, guide us, lead us. Help us to truly follow and obey you. Forgive us when we have doubted your word, your truth, your faithfulness, your loving kindness. Dear God, we ask that you would help us all who struggle. We all struggle. We all waver. We all, from time to time, depend on how intense the chaos, the battles, the struggle. Oh, Lord, forgive us for depending upon the strength of ourselves or someone else besides you, which is foolish and an act of folly. We do not please and glorify you when we go away and try to find our strength elsewhere, which is not really strength. You're the Almighty One. You're the Omnipotent One. You're the one who has the strength to keep all and every promise. And may we fall in line with you. May we submit to your will and your ways for your honor and your glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.